are meaningful to you as we go along, and make notes for yourself in the margins there. I wanted to do this so that with these two or three, last week we did, remember in this section of our view of redemption, as we have been referring to this series, we're in the part now where how does redemption become actual in our lives? How does what God wants to do for His whole creation come to pass in our case? And last week we examined the little phrase, in Christ. Tonight the phrase is alive to God, and next week it will be after the Spirit. And I'm wanting to show that what happens with this, in the Old Testament, there are certain individuals who walked with God. Can you remember any off the top of your head? There are two who walked with God. Enoch? No, it's close. It's Noah. Noah's the other one. It says it specifically. Now, God also went with His people through the wilderness. His Spirit went with His people through the wilderness. At times when they were sinful enough that he determined not to go with them, Moses objected that they wouldn't go ahead. God would say, I'll send my angel. And Moses would say, it's not good enough. Go with us. So what we're talking about here is how God goes about things to take His creation estranged from Him once sin enters the world and evil is present, purchase it back for Himself, and then walks with us even though we are not yet all that He means for us to be. And how He does that righteously. So that's the idea. A couple things before we get started. This is the sheet we had Sunday. For those of you who are willing to participate or help us with the Ties That Bind ministry, the kickoff for that will be Sunday evening after our service. And this is just a way to say, here's the level to which I'd be comfortable to be involved. And I want to mention to you again that all in the world this is simply our living a Christian life and being willing to include in our walk or to invest in the life of somebody that we have not already automatically by habit. Just the same things you might do for your grandkids or somebody like that, you could do for one of our church kids. That's the idea that we're getting at. Now, what you don't know is they'll do some things back to be a blessing to you in that way. So it involves it all the way from the level of praying for one person in particular, to writing cards, to sitting together in church, to helping with service events like work days together. I just mentioned that since Jerry didn't say that tonight. Work days and then other events. You might attend their events and so forth. So get one of these papers if you haven't and you're interested in this. Look it over if you're still deciding if you're interested. And then hand that back in to us or to Travis or Pam or myself. And we'd appreciate that very much. I want to make you aware, mentioned to me just a few minutes ago that Jason and them have Josh back at the ER tonight with maybe some form of the same lung type problem he had before. So right now they haven't had to do the tube stuff or anything like that. So, but just keep them in your prayers if you would. Are there any, my mother, remember her too. Are there any others that need to be mentioned that we didn't get word to Jerry about earlier? Yes. All right, Dan Pfaff. Some of you know Dan from Thrift Haven, right? Okay. Oh. All right. If you didn't hear David, he said Dan's father who lived in St. Louis passed away today. So be aware of their family as well. Yes. Cheryl? Wow. Okay. And her first name again, Cheryl?
Cassidy.
Cassidy Lowe. Cheryl's granddaughter will have surgery tomorrow, so remember her. All right, you got to make yourself notes of that. I want to mention to you ladies, man, take advantage of the treat tomorrow. I have a copy of Hillard's book. It's real good. It happens to cover mostly the survey of the Old Testament, but it's the same territory that we've been talking about, and I think you'd enjoy that. So I encourage you at it. Thanks to Ruth for organizing that. Now, we've mentioned in our study, we took 6 weeks to do this, the idea of a God who is completely, totally righteous himself by nature and in what he does, and how he goes about bringing mankind to a state of righteousness with him. You'll hear it referred to as justification sometimes, but how that happens. Now, the way that it worked out is that Paul says that God saw the sin, gave the law to show man the sin, then extended grace to the point even in providing a covering for sin by the blood of his Son, and then allowing us to embrace what he's done for us by faith. Faith, which is remember we said the assent of the mind, the trust of the emotions, and the obedience of the will. That kind of faith which turns to God. And then God reckons that faith for righteousness. Now, not instead of righteousness, but he accounts us or reckons us righteous in his Son. And last week we noticed in Romans that there is an assumed response to the news about what he's done for us in his Son, which involves our obviously becoming aware of the message by hearing or teaching, then our believing. And I'm suggesting in this series that while people will commonly take the word belief and make that all that faith is, that really faith involves all of these things that we're discussing here. And then there is the change in the heart that we call repentance, the change in the mind because of understanding something of God's goodness and kindness. And then there is the confession, in which one says out loud that he recognizes Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he's Lord, because he's alive. And then the person is baptized into Christ. Now, the question comes, in fact, it's raised three times in these next few chapters of Romans, is does that mean then that it becomes unimportant whether a person who is accounted righteous on the basis of Christ's work to be righteous, to think and act and speak righteously in everyday life? And if it is important that we engage in a righteous lifestyle, then how can it be said that we are righteous by faith in Christ? That's been a debating ground, I suppose, throughout church history in a lot of ways. In Romans chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8 provide a basis for us to do a little bit of thinking about this. And what strikes me when I read these chapters that I'm afraid gets overlooked is the concentration upon both the death and the resurrection of Jesus. I think that putting the two together may offer the impetus for righteous living that sometimes people feel like is absent in their Christian walk. The death of Christ, we think in terms of the forgiveness of our sins. The life of Christ, however, needs to be impressed upon our minds as the course that's proper for people who are forgiven. It's not only forgiven. I don't say simply forgiven. It's not only forgiven, it's also being given life. And therefore, living that life. And that's over and over again in these chapters as I've read through it. I noticed that beginning with the last two verses of chapter 4 and then all the way through, there are these kinds of statements. And what we see, and you can follow me on your outline there if you'd like, what we see is that if we're accounted righteous by faith because of the blood of Christ, if we're accounted righteous, then we'll be saved by his life. Now, at first light, you think, well, those are being accounted righteous and being saved are the same thing. Well, are they? Being saved is involves not just being rescued. And stopping there, it also then means being transformed into the image of Christ. David? All right, righteousness is a gift, and that gift has to become a way of life. That's where we're headed with this. Look at Romans 5 and verses 9 and 10 as an example of what I'm saying. And this is, I'm reading from the American Standard Version tonight. Much more then, being now justified, and remember the word justified is made righteous or declared righteous or accounted righteous. Justified and righteous are from the same root word. Justified by his blood shall we be saved from the wrath of God to him. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Does everyone see what I'm getting at? Now, you can underline blood and life in that sentence, and you get the idea. Now, where we're headed with this is, therefore, how our attitude toward how we live gets impacted by the death and life of Jesus in the way that law never could have. And you'll notice through these four chapters also an emphasis on the way that law made sin known or stirred sin up or brought sin to the surface without ever dealing with the problem. However, Paul will say in chapter 5 and verse 20 here that this law comes in, and what it does is just to show more clearly what a problem sin is, and to make more clear even that grace abounds where that need exists. That's a way to say it. Now, what comes to us through the obedience of Christ can't be thought to enable or to encourage the disobedience of everybody else. And look at chapter 5 and verse 20, and you see what I'm getting at. The law comes in beside, the whole section, verses 17 through 19 needs to be read, but verse 19, for through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. In other words, sin enters the world through Adam, and then everybody follows in his steps. Doesn't mean all of us are guilty of his. It just simply means that something happens to us where we follow in his steps. And then the many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one shall the many be made righteous. Who's the one? All right, Christ. So the obedience of Christ that comes into the world takes him all the way to the death of the cross. That did not occur so that people could just be called righteous but could continue disobeying. Right? Does that make sense, Luis? Yeah.
Which is the reconciliation. Once, when Christ died and offered his blood, we all received that gift. And then it's our job is that reconciliation with him, of salvation.
Okay. The idea, I'd go a little bit farther than that, in that when Christ died, he made possible the removing from sin for each of us. The thing that stands between God and man, the distance or the alienation, is the sin which is present. Now, unless something can remove that, and unless we are willing for it to be removed, there can't be the bringing back together again. In that way, the possibility that you've described is right. The reality involves the kind of response of in Christ that we described last week. Yes?
Well, we're looking at the point where for a reconciliation there has to be two.
Right, right.
We can have reconciliation unless one of us is willing to reconciliate.
All right, right. Reconciliation, Louis says, takes two, and there can't be unless both of us are willing. God has shown his willingness in the giving even of his Son. But after that, we and he calls us and he wants us to answer that and to be a part of it. Here's the third now. No longer then does sin reign in death to condemnation. And I'm condensing several terms. I'd like you to, on your outline, if you would, to notice the contrast between those two statements. No longer does sin reign in death to condemnation. Now grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life. You can see the words you can underline there. Not sin, but grace. Not condemnation, but not death, but righteousness. Or not condemnation, but righteousness. And not death, but life. And you get the idea. Now, with that general background in mind, I'd like you to consider with me three key verses in this section of Romans that kind of frames the Christian understanding of ourselves as we think about how we should live and how we move forward. How do people who are declared righteous understand themselves in relation to the world around and how we should live our lives? Okay, there are three of these verses, and I've just put them on your paper there. These are the three landmarks for me through this section, and I read them with you in order to try to call your attention to the place of the death and life of Jesus in these passages. Even so, reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus. Underline dead and alive. Now, who previously was dead but became alive. All right, Christ Jesus, of course. And then thinking back farther, who in a manner of speaking was dead, but life came from him? Abraham, yes. In Romans 4, it points out how he considered him able to make alive even the dead. All right, so there's one landmark. That's how we think of ourselves as Christian: dead to sin, alive to God. Right? All right. And then Romans 7 and verse 4, the argument continues, and we'll trace a little bit of it in a minute. But wherefore, my brethren, you also were made dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you should be joined to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bring forth fruit unto God. Now, the language is more complicated than just life and death here, but he uses the illustration of marriage to show that when a wife is married to that husband, then once he dies, she's no longer bound to that husband. And in a similar way, Paul is saying to these readers, you were under the law, but once the law dies through the body of Christ, you're made dead to the law through the body of Christ, then you should be joined to another, even the one who was raised from the dead. And the fruit that comes from that should not be condemnation or unrighteousness. It ought to be fruit to God. Then Romans 8 and verse 10. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Notice again the dead and alive paradigm, I guess you can say. What he's getting at here is, this is how the things that cause us to sin to start with, that would be sin, the law, and the weakness of our bodies or our flesh, that ends. And now, in Christ, we are raised up alive. We are joined to him who's raised from the dead. And then we walk after him, after with the Spirit of the living Messiah. That way. Those are the three landmarks. Now, there are three main points then made in the discussion, I suggest, as it flows from this, and I call your attention to this now. And I show you the three verses that are the main points here. And I use this one from Romans 6, verse 7, because of the word justified. That's literally the word. It's translated either released or freed in most of the versions. But it's the word, the same word that's translated justified. When we're justified from sin, we have died to it. Okay. All right. You picture a man or a person who is in a court of law before the judge, and he's been convicted, and the judge is, it's time to pronounce sentence, but the judge is willing to watch for remorse and a change of mind and an intention to do better, and to decide with that in view. What if the man says, Judge, I'd like your mercy, but I don't see anything wrong with what I did, and I intend to keep on doing it with gusto. How would a righteous judge respond to that? All right, no change of heart, no intention to change direction in life, therefore, and we need to hold... We need to hold to account. Close the door, throw away the key, that idea. All right, so that, I'm not suggesting that God simply operates on that basis. I'm talking instead about the spirit of the person involved. And in this case, if we want to claim the need to be justified and the benefit of the justifying work of God through Christ, then there should be the thought that we are dying to the wrong that we want to be justified. Now, here's a quick summary, and I'm sorry it has to be so quick, but to show you the overall picture. In Romans 6, beginning at verse 2, he simply makes the point, we're ones who died to sin. We who died to sin, how shall we live any longer therein, right? If we died to sin. Now, how does he illustrate dying to sin? How does he illustrate what he means? Well, he uses the picture of what happens in baptism. Here is the death and burial and the resurrection of Jesus. And Paul will say, don't you realize that when you were baptized into Christ, you died with him. Notice that. You died with him. You were buried with him. And then you were raised up with him to walk in newness of life. Now, the key thing there is not the practice of baptism. It is the union with Christ. With him. And I think you can see that if you look at verse 5 in Romans 6. If we've become united with him in the likeness of his death, and we have, we're united with him in that, then what else are we united with him in? His resurrection. All right, to be united with him in death so as to allow sin to be cleansed, but not to realize that being raised with him in newness of life has to mean so as we don't intend to practice sin anymore as a way of life, is to miss the point. Can you see Paul's reasoning there? It's he takes something that he assumes will have happened in the life of anyone who's in Christ, the death and burial and the resurrection of Jesus in union with that, and he draws its meaning farther than simply forgiveness of the past. Remember, when I say than simply, I mean than only. I'm not trying to underestimate the significance of that forgiveness. All right, then he says, our old man was crucified with him. Notice again the picture of death and resurrection here. This is verse 6. Our old man was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away, so that we'd no longer be in bondage to sin, Paul says. For he that hath died is justified or freed from sin. Now he's not saying that one of us in our death, then that means that we somehow have earned our forgiveness the moment we die. He's talking about the death of Christ and our union with that death, then that meant that sin was ended. Now how does he explain this? And verses 9 and following, 8, 9, and 10. For if we died with Christ, and where would that be when we died with Christ? When we were crucified with Christ. All right, when he was crucified, that was on our behalf. We potentially died with him. When we were baptized into him, we died with him. If we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Now, is he talking here about our future resurrection? Or is spiritual. He's talking about what should happen, right, in our lives. If we died with him, and if God raised us up in newness of life, then we should. If I said walk with him, would that be wrong? Wouldn't that be the point he's getting at, Dennis?
Exactly what Paul or John rather said. If we walk with him, then the blood of his son cleanses
us. All right, 1 John 1. And that would be a good way to illustrate this. Although there it's talking about if we try to walk with him and we realize our sins and we need cleansing, he goes on cleansing us. This is that we should walk with him, Bill.
It's not if, it's when.
Okay. When we walk with him. When we walk with the Lord, the old song says. Okay, look at verse 9 now. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more, death has no more dominion over him. For the death that he died into sin once, and the life that he lives unto God. Therefore, if I am a Christian, I'm in Christ, what about the life that I live? All right, and following his example, what? All right, so it should be lived unto God, which means what? What did Jesus living his life unto God mean? Well, of course, it meant the obedience even to the death of the cross, but it also meant that God raised him up. He was used. He accomplished God's purpose for him. He did his Father's will. So in verse 11, then that's how we should think of ourselves as well. All right, now that is a summary of a beautifully intricate passage. But the gist of it, I think we can recognize what Paul is illustrating is something that we know about the practice of sin with our baptism. What we're saying is we die to that, needs to also have the other side of the coin, the practice of righteousness in our new life. A Christian is not a blank. The idea of becoming a Christian is not merely to escape hell. I don't mean mere in the sense that that's not important. It's to be a child of God. It's not simply to avoid being lost in the world. It's to be in the family of God. There is a huge positive aspect of this, in which God takes what was marred when sin entered the world and ruined his creation, and he restores it to the image of its creator. He wants to produce the image of Christ in us as his children. We'll see that in chapter 8. All right, yes, Bill? All right, his reason is he loves us, I think. All right, next one. This is the second main argument in this section, and this would be what on your paper is number 4, the outline that we've handed to you there, in case you want to, I'm hoping you'll want to rethink this on your own time. When we're made free from sin, at the same time, we become what? Servants of righteousness. What's a servant of righteousness? Somebody who seeks and does righteousness. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All right, so here in Romans 6, this is the second section. We're mostly familiar with this section because of one statement in verse 17 and 18. There is a larger part of this. It's interesting, in that first section, we mostly are familiar with verses 3 and 4 about baptism. And in this section, we're mostly familiar with verses 17 and 18 about becoming obedient from the heart to that form of teaching delivered to us, or whereunto we were delivered. There's a larger thought here in that. What Paul says is that we can be one of two things. We're going to be His servants whom we obey. Everybody is somebody's servant in the biblical way of looking at it, right? So if you say, I'm not religious, I'm going to be the master of my own life and direct my own, chart my own course, direct my own ship through life. That would be considered sophisticated, I suppose, now. But what, and Paul's way of thinking is, everybody is somebody's servant. We can be servants of sin unto death, or servants of obedience unto righteousness, one or the other. When someone says, well, I'm nobody's servant, then the question is simply, well, are you going to die? And then if you're nobody else's servant, you're a servant of sin unto death in the biblical way of looking at it. And Paul makes that point here. We're one or the other. So when we were servants of sin, we obeyed, and I've called it here the gospel. It says that form of teaching whereunto you were delivered, as the American Standard Version put it. And I think since the gospel is said to be the power of God to salvation, and that's what we're talking about here. When we did that, we were made free from sin. Another way of saying we were forgiven of sin and we were delivered from its dominion and practice as our normal lifestyle. But at that same time, we became servants of righteousness, not to be forgotten, right? So now then, and that brings us to verses 19 through 23, and I'd like to read this section right quick with you. We're supposed to present the members of our bodies. Now think of it this way, the different parts of the body, the mind, the hand, what you do, the foot, where you go, the mouth, the tongue, what you say. Present the members of your body as instruments to righteousness so that it leads you to sanctification or dedication to God and to eternal life in Christ. Look at the possibility that Paul paints here, verse 19. I speak after the manner of men. He's using an illustration. And then he says, for as you presented your members as servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity. Look at how he thinks of the cycle there. Even so, now present your members as servants to righteousness, unto sanctification. Sanctification means to be made holy, to belong to God. So earlier he was saying, you present yourself, don't let sin reign in your mortal body, but here the members of your body. Now verse 20, for when you were servants of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You were not servants of righteousness at that time. So what fruit did you have at that time? And the things that you're now ashamed of, what fruit did you have from that? The end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness, I could say, or sanctification, and the end, eternal life. Now notice he's not saying you earn eternal life this way. He is saying you head down a way of life within a family where there's an outcome to it. One takes you farther into sin and ends in death, or farther into uncleanness and then to death. The other takes you closer to holiness, and then finally the gift of God is eternal life. It's wages or gift again, as you notice there. All right, so now notice that we've taken two big steps, both against the background or the paradigm, I suppose, of the death and resurrection of Jesus. You died to sin, you're alive to God. You're free from sin, but you're a servant of righteousness now. And the third big idea, it really takes in all of chapter 7 and 8. I'm going to use only a few verses from this, and we'll come back to chapter 8 next time. What he says is from Romans 7 and verse 6, when we have died to that which held us before, which was the law of sin and death, then we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the letter. That's Romans 7 verse 6. If the law enforced sin, and if we were set free from sin, then we are set free from the law, or that which held us, and now we serve, he says, in newness of the Spirit. Now, this is going to be very important to us, what he means. In American Standard Version, Spirit here is left in small case. And I just mentioned to you that when we get over into chapter 8, where it's translated in almost all the English versions with a capital S in all of the cases, and probably most of them it is not provable that in every case he's talking about the Holy Spirit. In some of the cases, he may be talking about walking after spiritual things and not after the passions of the flesh. What would cause us to do that, however, would be our belief in the presence of the Spirit of God. There's not a great deal of difference that I can see in the two. Here's a quick summary of this. First off, chapter 7 and verse 5. When we were in the flesh, the passions of sins were active through the law. And those things were bearing deadly fruit in our experience. Remember, we've used the illustration that the law is like if you take someone and say, now on this diet, you cannot eat chocolate cake. Chocolate cake is forbidden. What do you think about? Right there. Okay, that bad, huh? So you think about the thing that is forbidden, and your mouth starts watering, and all you can think about, maybe you don't have that experience, but other things, I think it's that way. That thing that shows up on your computer, and there's the choice about whether to click it. You know you shouldn't, but that only makes often the human mind want to do so more. That's the kind of thing that's here. Now, what Paul is saying is that when you remove that and you fill the mind instead with the love of God, which Romans 5 said the Spirit sheds abroad in our hearts, in my opinion, our love for God in that case, then you begin to want to do that which is like Christ. And in that way, you're gonna be transformed. In verse 4 of chapter 7, he's made the point we were joined with him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit for God. And then we get over in chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. And I just read these two wonderful, wonderful statements. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. That the ordinance or the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So, in this case, it's flesh and spirit. Earlier, it was sin or righteousness. Earlier, it was death or life. And what I'm getting at here is that if God, by sending His Son, condemned sin in the flesh, then it wasn't that we might walk after the flesh. It was that we might walk after the Spirit instead. And in that way, the righteous requirement of the law is met. It's met by people who are alive to God in Christ Jesus, which is the last two things. Now, I wanted to end with the two statements at the bottom of your page. This is Romans 8:1 and Romans 8:2. And my suggestion is, and the reason I list them separate, God wants to put the following two statements together in our hearts and lives. There's therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death. Not free to follow the law of sin and death or to practice it, but free from it. And it does so by making me alive to God in Christ. All right. You guys already know that we've had a topic here. It's way too big for me, but the survey, does it help to survey the main picture of these three or four great chapters and kind of envision what Paul is saying? You're God justifies you by grace through faith. Does that mean, therefore, that it makes no difference what you do from here on? No, it means that if you're in Christ, you're alive to God, and therefore a servant of righteousness, and you want to bring forth fruit to God in that way. Bill? Okay. All right. But that needs to be preceded by blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, right? If you put the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount with the ending that you talked about there, you have the balance that we're talking about. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Not everyone who says to me, the Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of God. You need both of those guide rails to think in a healthy way. We sure appreciate everybody being with us tonight. I hope the rest of the week goes well for you. Remember,